Christianity at the root is a resurrection belief. This is what sets Christianity apart from everything else. And for us here at the Point, Easter really isn't that big of a difference from what we do normally during any other Sunday. I mean, about every Sunday that we gather, we preach about the cross and we talk about the resurrection of Jesus because it's a life-changing deal. It's a humanity, history-changing deal. And we know that our salvation is because of it, that the life that we have in Christ is because of his death and because of his resurrection. And so for us, like every Sunday morning is Easter Sunday morning to us. It just so happens like this, you know, this Sunday on Easter that we got fresh cut flowers and I'm wearing a jacket. Come back next week, we won't have flowers and I'll have on the same shirt and it'll be untucked. That'll be, you know, really the only difference is here. So, but I'm glad that you're here on Easter. Let's just pray and then we'll just get started in Scripture. Father, it's so great to gather together with the church. And all joking aside, we gather together each and every week to reflect and to remember and to celebrate, and most of all, to worship a risen and alive Savior. That we in this room that are believers, we really truly believe with every fiber of our being that God has risen you, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That you are alive and that you're in heaven. And as we look into your word, and we see those very truths proclaimed to us, written down for us, would you give us faith to believe them? May we not just have an intellectual understanding of it. May we not just say, oh, I guess that is the truth, or maybe even come to some kind of grips with it intellectually, but would you give us faith to believe it? Faith that changes us and motivates us and gives us life, Father. We pray and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We like to say here at the Point that Christianity really isn't a religion. It's not a lifestyle. It's deeper than that. It is life. Christianity is life. It is a relationship based on love and peace with the Father, and it changes everything. And even if you were to look up from the outside and look in, you'd say, okay, you know, maybe you're just trying to split hairs by saying that Christianity isn't a religion. You know, it really is. But okay, well, you know, we'll kind of go along with you for a little bit. Even if you would say that Christianity is a religion, you've got to give it credit. It is a religion unlike any other religions that are out there. In fact, you know, remember what happened like Good Friday, what we celebrated Good Friday? It was Good Friday where we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus. So our hero, the hero of our story, this great rescuer that's coming to the earth to bring salvation to people, that one is heinously executed upon a cross. That guards come and take a spear and stick it into his side, and blood and bodily fluids spill out to the ground. By looking at it according to Good Friday, it's game over. Those same Roman guards, they take that Jesus from off the cross and bury him into a tomb and seal that tomb shut and put Roman guards around that tomb. And for those on the outside looking in, it's like, hello, lights out. It's over. This movement is over. In fact, the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, that's what they're celebrating. They're kind of applauding themselves, high-fiving each other, you know, back at the temple. We've done it. We've stamped it out. The movement's over. It's been stopped. Even the sub-characters. I mean, that's what happened to the hero of the story. Even the sub-characters, this band of men that have been following this Jesus around for 12 years, these men that Jesus has been entrusting to them this message, even those men are scattered. That at the cross of Christ, none of those men can even be found. Even the one that's the most boisterous, the one that appears to be the strongest, the loudest, the one that's, you know, got the most muster about him, this one named Peter, even he has denied Jesus. I mean, Peter's the one that stood up and told Jesus, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll stand beside you. He's the one that when they come to arrest Jesus, he pulls out a sword and cuts off one of the high priest guard's ears to fight them against Jesus, them arresting Jesus. And yet this one Peter, he's just denied Jesus. Not to Roman guards, not to a high priest authority or guards. He's denied Jesus to a little girl. I mean, how less intimidating can you get than a little girl? I mean, I got one, 8 years old. She's 8 years old. And I got to be honest with you, she's not very intimidating. Now, when she was a baby, she was real intimidating. You know, diapers, screaming, all that stuff. That, for me as a dad, was intimidating. But now that she's eight, she's not all that intimidating. And yet, Peter is so scared for his life, so intimidated, that he denies even knowing Jesus to a little girl by a campfire. It appears that this movement's been stamped out. But then something occurs. Something happens that's a game changer, that changes everything, that takes a guy like Peter, that's so scared for his very own life, that motivates him and changes him to the place to where he can stand up in front of thousands upon thousands of people and preach a sermon like he preaches that we're going to look at today in Acts, the second chapter, and have this absolute boldness about him to preach, not caring what would happen. Something changes in these men's lives, man like Peter, that takes him not from just preaching, but to living out his life, where Peter will even write in his own epistle, in his own letter, he writes that we haven't just followed some devised plan by man. I'm not following after a fable, but we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty and glory. And Peter writes that, and then Peter signs his letter in his own blood. Because when they come for Peter, wanting his life, to persecute and to execute Peter, Peter willingly gives in. When they call for Peter to renounce or recant or go against the teachings of Christianity, Peter refuses, and Peter's crucified upside down. The question is what changes? What happens at the end of the Gospels and to Peter, and then when you see him in Acts, the second chapter? The only logical answer could be what Julie just read for us a few moments ago, that Peter really did run to the tomb when he heard that Jesus was not in there. That he really did run to the tomb and look inside the tomb and see the grave clothes laying there. That Peter really did see Jesus, a resurrected Jesus. That Peter really did experience Jesus cooking breakfast for him on the side of the seashore. That Peter really did get to spend 30-something days with Jesus. And so when the Pentecost happens and all the crowds of the people come and the Holy Spirit empowers Peter to stand up and preach this sermon, it was the truth that Peter had experienced a resurrected Jesus that he had seen and been with and touched, a living Christ. And that's what empowers him to preach this sermon. If you will, take out your Bibles if you have them, and you can turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. And it's there in the New Testament. You've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts comes right after that. Some of you are going to be disappointed when you get to the book of Acts, because it's the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, not the book of A-X-E, Acts. I remember when I was a little kid, I hear my grandfather preach from the book of Acts. I'd be like, Acts. Now that's a book of the Bible I can get behind. And then I learned to read, and I was like, Acts. It's kind of a letdown. But it's the book of Acts, nevertheless. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit among the disciples, among the church. And when you find that, if you will, the second chapter, and if you will, just stand with me as we read this. It's just our way here at the point that we show honor to God and to his word. We're going to start, and we're going to read in the middle of this sermon that Peter stands up and preaches to thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem. And we'll start in the 22nd verse, and he says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God has raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. brothers. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all eyewitnesses, or we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You could be seated. Peter proclaims to the people that Jesus of Nazareth, this man that you saw, the one who did works and signs and wonders, the ones that we've all witnessed, that this man wasn't an ordinary man. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just an ordinary human being. But the fact is that this man, the truth is that he has been resurrected and brought back to life. And that proves that everything that this man taught and said about himself is true. The fact that Jesus has come alive and that we've witnessed him and we've seen him and we've heard him speak again to us, it proves to us that he wasn't an ordinary man, but all of his claims are true. That Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the one that was going to deliver Israel. And Peter says to him, you missed it. He was here. He was among you. He did signs. He did wonders. And you missed it. But God has displayed in the most powerful way the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. You put him to death, but God has raised him back to life. And in doing so, in resurrecting him from the dead, Peter teaches us here that God has also exalted Jesus to a position of glory and of honor and of authority. He said to the people, you wanted a Messiah. You wanted one like David. Well, let me tell you something about David. David's dead. We could go right now and we could go to the tomb of David. David is dead, that he's given us a greater Messiah in one who is Jesus, and Jesus is alive and he's currently seated at the right hand of God. So we have to understand that Jesus' resurrection is unlike anything we've ever heard of or anything that was ever known here. That Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. There were others that were resurrected from the dead. That Jesus worked this as some of his miracles to prove of who he was, to prove his power, even over death. That we know that Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead. A friend of Jesus, one that had died and was put into a tomb. And 3 days later, Jesus called him out of this tomb, brought him back to life. There were others that Jesus raised back from the dead, like Jairus' daughter was raised back to dead. But Jesus' resurrection was different than even their resurrections, because they will die again. Lazarus was raised, he died, was raised from the dead, spent time with Jesus, followed after Jesus, was maybe even there as one of the witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. But sometime later on in history, Lazarus died again. And then his body was laid into a tomb or laid into the ground, much like ours will be. But Jesus' resurrection is different, because Jesus died here, but his body was raised back to life, and Jesus will never die again. In fact, the Father raises him up, ascends him up as a picture of him being exalted, as a picture of him being glorified to the Father. Jesus has been exalted. He says he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. What I want you to understand is when Peter talks about this, Jesus' exaltation was to a place, but also to a position. Jesus has been exalted into the place of heaven. Now some of you go, okay, heaven, here we go. Here's all this religious mumbo jumbo you're going to start getting into. Where is heaven? And I got to I got the answer for you. You ready? I don't know. That's okay. I don't know. You know, back in like the late 60s, early 70s, they sent the cosmonauts, you know, like the Russian astronauts up into space. The cosmonauts came back and said, we went all the way up into outer space. And you know what we didn't see there? Heaven. Proves that heaven doesn't exist. And I'll tell you this, that doesn't really prove that heaven doesn't exist. I mean, it makes sense for us when we say heaven and, you know, even our kids, you know, we point up and we talk about Satan or hell, we point down and, you know, it kind of makes sense because it's kind of consistent with scripture. We see, you know, angels descending. We see Jesus ascending. So it makes sense that it's up out there. I don't know where heaven is. All I know that it exists. There are times and places that scripture records where God gives humans supernatural abilities into seeing into the spiritual realm. And when they see angels and demons and spiritual forces and beings all around them. I know this about heaven, that it is a real place. It is a place where space and time doesn't exist. My little brain that I've been blessed with can't quite muster up or wrap around it, but I know this. This I know with every bit of my being, that today Jesus is in that place, the place of heaven. He's seated on a throne. And there is an angelic choir singing around him, as John records in Revelation. And we sang about it just a few minutes ago. There is this crowd, or this choir that's singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And that is where Jesus is today, that he is in that place. But when Peter speaks about here, about him being raised up, and being exalted by God, not only is it just a place that he goes, but it's also to a position. He says he's at the right hand of the Father, and this really refers more to his position than it does to the place where he is. That we know, like even today in our terminology, we use it. My grandfather used to say it about me all the time, is this is my grandson Andy, he's my right hand man. You know, we use that phrase as to saying that, you know, he's in charge. He's the one that's, you know, has authority. And that's what he's saying here, is Jesus has been exalted to a position of power. In verse 36 in the second chapter of Acts, that's what Peter tells the people. He tells the people of Israel, says, therefore, or let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. He's using here two positions, two titles that are given to Jesus by the Father, Lord and Christ. That Christ isn't his last name. In fact, Peter does that here. He says Jesus, talking about Jesus the human, Jesus of Nazareth would be the man Jesus. But Jesus Christ is the one that's exalted, the Messiah, the Savior. He says that Jesus is Lord. That's referring to his kingship. It's referring to his authority, that Jesus is now the supreme ruler over the universe. That's why the Apostle Paul writes about him. And he says that Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Jesus is all authority. He is the ruler, the supreme ruler over everything. He keeps everything together. Now, for those of us, you know, here in this room, sometimes that idea and concept of authority is difficult for us. We're Americans. We value our independence. We hate being told what to do. You know, it's like I got one of those little Garmin things that, you know, that gives you directions. And that thing's going off, turn left, turn right. Sometimes I just grab it and turn it off because I hate being told what to do. Stop telling me where to turn. I'll turn where I want to turn. And for a lot of us, that's kind of our mentality and our attitude. We hate authority. We hate being told what to do. But there's also that side of us that we respect authority. There's a side of us that we enjoy the benefits of authority, don't we? I mean, there's every one of us in here. We respect authority, don't we? I mean, think about it. When's the last time, and some of you, you know, you maybe never experienced it. When's the last time you got pulled over by a police officer, you know? What do you do? We got police officers in this room. What's people's response? And you guys will probably say, it's really not like that. I know what I do whenever I see those blue lights. Dude, I straighten up, you know, make sure my seatbelt's fastened correctly and everything's get it all together, you know, looking in the mirror, all that. And, you know, the police officer comes to the door or rolls that window. Yes, sir. You know, No, ma'am. You know, what was I doing? I mean, let's be honest. When a police officer approaches you, I bet every one of you in here are yes, sir, in it. No, ma'am, in it. I mean, you haven't said yes, sir, since you were five. The police officer shows up. Yes, sir. Yeah, I get this for you. Yes, sir. Here you go, sir. All that stuff. Why? Some of you are going, because he's got a gun. No, it's not because he's got a gun. When a robber breaks into your house and starts making demands, he's got a gun, but you're not yes, sir, in him. It's because he's got the badge. That's why. Because he's been given authority, and you respect authority. The same way Jesus. It's not that he's been given a badge. Jesus is authority. All authority is on Jesus. And that's what the Father says. All authority has been given to you. You have the authority. You are the Lord over everything. Some of us, we don't like that. But this is the truth. It doesn't change the truthfulness of it, whether we like it or we don't like it, that Jesus is the supreme ruler over all, whether you recognize that or you don't recognize it. And there will be a day when you will be forced to recognize it. And it'll be too late. Because he's also the Christ. It's not just that he's the Lord lording over everything, but he describes what kind of Lord that he is. He's the Christ, the Savior, the substitute, the atonement, the one that has come to take away the sins of the earth, the sins of the world. That's what kind of Lord he is. So we understand kings that like to have strong fisted rule and authority over us. Some of us maybe grew up with a dad that was like that. You just never felt like you could ever please him. Everything that you did, you felt like it was a failure to him. You tried this, you tried that, you played sports, you played this, you did all this. And all you was waiting to hear was your dad to say, good boy, but he couldn't do that. He didn't do that. And so now you've grown up and you hate and reject authority, and that's not what he's talking about. Whenever he says that I'm a father to you, it's probably not a father like you understand a father, but he's talking about a father that dies for you. A father that comes and takes on the sins for you. That bears the punishment of your transgressions, the punishment of your sins he bore on himself. And that's why Peter says that God has exalted him and made him the Christ. This means that God's stamp of approval was on Jesus' death on a cross. That Jesus and Jesus alone is the one that makes atonement for our sins. Jesus is the one for the Father receives his good work. Jesus on the cross cries out, it is finished. The work, the atoning work, the sacrifice is all over. It is finished. Scripture tells us, and he gives up the ghost and dies. And then Jesus is resurrected. And when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and when Jesus is raised up and ascended into the heavenlies, what God is therefore saying is that I receive it. I receive that work, and it is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins. None of us know a Lord like that. None of us know a King like that. So what significance does Christ's exaltation have for us? If you got your skinny, you can flip over, and I just want to give you three implications of Christ being exalted as the Lord and the Christ, as the King and as the Savior. What does that mean for us as believers? It's real important that we highlight and emphasize that. What does that mean for me as a believer? Those that are walking in repentance of their sin and walking in faith in Christ. Not those that have a baptism certificate. Not those that have a church pedigree. Not those that attend church and sing songs and carry Bibles. But those that really, truly love Jesus Christ. Those that are trusting in him for their salvation and for their everyday lives. Those people, believers, those that believe in Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes have questions. It doesn't mean we don't sometimes have struggles and wrestle with things. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'm authentic and real. Whenever I told you that, you know, I don't understand all this stuff. I don't understand where heaven is. I can't point to it, draw a map or a picture, but I believe it because I'm a believer. And I believe it because I believe, first and foremost, that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That's why I believe it. So what significance does Christ's exaltation have for us? Number one, Jesus' exaltation ensures believers that we no longer have to fear God. Now, here's one of these places where the English language kind of messes up our understanding. Because the Bible talks about having a healthy fear of God. But we don't really, in our day and time, in our context, we don't really understand that type of fear. That type of fear is talking about a respect, a deep respect for God. And I'm not saying we don't have to have that. What I'm talking about here is we don't have to be afraid of God. That believers, you do not have to be afraid of God because your sins have been atoned for. Your sins have been covered up by the blood of Christ. But the thing that bore the wrath of God, that God's wrath comes upon sin. Comes upon sin, but for us, our sins have been covered up. So God's wrath, anger, his just anger is not towards us, but it was towards Christ, and he's absorbed that for us, and we've been set free. Now, unbelievers in here, be afraid of God. That if you are living in a lifestyle of sin in your life, you're denying God, you're denying Jesus, be very afraid. And Jesus tells us that. He says, don't fear man, because all a man can do is just take your life. That's all he can do. He can just kill you. And don't be afraid of that, but do be afraid of God, because not only can God take out your life, but God judges your life. Be fearful of that. But for those of us that are believers, he calls us his children. You know, a lot of times we like to sing songs and talk about that, you know, we're all children of God. And in a way, there's some truth to that. But we're not all adopted into the family of God. Only those that are his, that believe in him, that are trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sin and for their life, only they are adopted into God's family. And the basis of that relationship, the basis of a relationship as a father and a child, what's the basis of that relationship? Even for those of us in this room, even for those outside of this room that are unbelievers, what's the basis of the relationship with their children? It's love, isn't it? For the most part, most people, most normal functioning people, the basis of their relationship with their children is love. I mean, some of you, let's just be honest, me included, some of us got kids that only moms and dads can love. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you've been in Walmart. You've gone down the toy aisle. You've seen those kids. But what do their parents love them, don't they? Their parents are like, oh, this is my little kid. This is Johnny. I'm going to get him that cap gun because he threw himself in the floor. Here you go, Johnny. You know? We're like, what are you doing? But they love their kids. Unlike you love their kids. But a lot like you love your kids. And that's what the basis of this relationship that the Father gives to us. It's not out of being afraid. Some of you grew up in religious traditions, pastors, Sunday school teachers, and others. They try to instill fear in you, to manipulate you, to live your lifestyle in a certain way that they kind of defined that was the way that a Christian should live or look or do or whatever. And they instilled all this fear in you. It's not healthy, it's not right, and it's not the gospel. That Paul writes and says that it's not about fear, but it's about peace. He says that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Peace. That's why I can lay my head on a pillow at night and not have to fear my life or death or any of those things. Now, am I worried about how I'm going to die? Yeah, but after that, I'm not worried. Why? Because of that passage of scriptures and others, that I have peace with God. Why? Not because of my good works, not because I'm following in this plan, not any of that stuff, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth changes everything. When we understand that the basis of our relationship with God is out of peace and love, it changes everything for us. Number two, because Jesus has been exalted as Christ and Lord over the universe, that as a believer that I can be sure of my own victory over Satan, my own victory over sin, and my own victory even over death. That on the cross, Jesus took on the enemies of God. And his exaltation, the fact that he's Lord and ruler over all, means that Jesus took on the enemies of God and he defeated them. That Jesus is the victor over all of the forces that oppose the work of God. Each and every one of these stands for and it is about a force that opposes the work of God. That my sin, yeah, the sins that I did last Tuesday when I saw that car, and I was thinking, why does he get that car and I get the Suzuki XL7, you know? I mean, what's he got that I don't have, you know? Why has he got that and I don't have this? My sin of last night when I lost my temper and I screamed at my 6-year-old little boy because I was angry and frustrated with him. My sin that I'm even going to commit today or tomorrow, whatever it may be, that those sins are on Christ when he was on the cross. And the work that he did, it now does away with those sins. We talked about that on Good Friday. It does away with those sins. But the reason why I do those sins, it's because sin also works as a force, and it works as a power inside of us. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about that. The things that I wanted to do that were good, I didn't do. And the things that I didn't want to do, I was doing those things. There was this force that was working inside of me. Jesus being exalted one. Jesus has displayed authority and power even over the forces of sin. That for us and believers, that force, that power is broken in us. And it is a force and a power, isn't it? Some of you experience that in your own lives. You know what it reminds me of? Even last night whenever I was in sin, when I flipped out on my little boy, even when I did that, it reminded me of, not to make light of it, but it reminded me of, remember the show back in the late 70s and the 80s, The Incredible Hulk? You remember that? You know, you had Bill Bixby and Lou Ferrigno. You know, they were Dr. Bruce Banner, and he's a scientist that's working in the lab. And, you know, I forget exactly what happens when he ingests or gets, you know, somehow he gets this chemical on him. And now all of a sudden he's got these superpowers. Remember that? And what would he always say? He'd say, "You wouldn't like me when I get angry. Don't make me angry." And whenever he'd experience, you know, stress or anger or any of that, he'd Hulk out. All of a sudden, you know, it was Bill Bixby, this little bitty dude. And then all of a sudden it was like, you know, Lou Ferrigno coming out, you know, and his jacket would be all ripped and his flannel shirt would be all tattered and his jeans would be torn and he'd turn into this like green monster and just go berserk and go nuts and Hulk out and destroy all this stuff. And then all of a sudden he'd go back and he'd be, you know, back to being, you know, the doctor again. And, you know, I don't understand this, but how come his jeans would be all ripped at the bottom, but the waist still fit? I mean, you know, even as a kid, I was watching stuff like that, and I go, now you really think I'm supposed to believe that? But nevertheless, you know, there he'd be, and he'd have amnesia and didn't really remember what happened, and there was this force, there was this power that took over in him. And that's what sin does to us. For some of us, the reason why we overindulge, the reason why we covet, the reason why we lust, the reason why we do the things that we do, and those are just the sins of commission. We can start talking about the sins of omission, the reasons why we don't love, the reasons why we don't reach out, the reasons why we don't do a lot of the things we do. It's because there's this power that's working in us. But the truth is that Jesus, as the exalted one, has authority over that power. And for those of us as believers, that power has been broken in us. Yes, our flesh is still weak. Yes, we still experience temptation. But we must know and believe that power is broken over in us. And Satan, the great foe that Scripture talks about, this one that's, you know, it's not just this dude that we picture with, you know, a pitchfork and pointy ears and a red suit running around, but this force that stands in opposition to everything that is God, this force that works to bring temptation in our lives and this force that works to bring condemnation in our own lives, that he too has been defeated. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes and says that God through the cross has made a show of him openly. He openly humiliated all the works of the evil one and Satan. He disarmed them on the cross. So Satan, when he comes and brings condemnation to those of us, when we fall sway, those of us that are believers, when we fall sway into sin, we find ourselves, even like I did yesterday, falling into sin, and I felt so stinking beat up. I just felt so condemned and beat up. The truth of the gospel came to me that Jesus was condemned, so I don't have to be condemned. And even though that was my sin and I have ownership of that sin and I confess it to the Father, but the truth is Jesus, because he is resurrected, because he is exalted, his atonement, His at-one-ment, his covering covers my sin. And that as I confess it to the Father out of love for me, he forgives me of that sin and casts it out as far as the east is to the west. So the tool that the enemy has, condemnation, shame, and guilt, has been disarmed for him. So there's no more self-loathing. There's no more shame or guilt or fear or hiding. There's no more trying to self-justify or shift the blame or me trying to climb out of this hole. There's just me being honest with the Father, knowing that he forgives me because of the work of Christ, because he looked at Jesus and said, this satisfies your sin. And death, the enemy of death, Jesus has put death to death. As we've sung about this morning, if we talked about even this morning, that if we are united to him in a death like his, being saved, then we will be united in a resurrection like his. And that's why Apostle Paul writes and says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The third thing that Jesus' exaltation does for us and our understanding as believers is that it insists that we labor and live for him, for Jesus, now in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Peter also teaches us here the nature of Jesus' exaltation is his kingship. Jesus is now the king, but he's a king unlike any other king. He is now a mediator king. And what Jesus does is Jesus bridges a gap. He stands in between for those of us that are human with flesh on and for the Father. See, Jesus is, as king, he is the God-man king, joined together as one. And again, I don't fully understand that, but I do know what that means is that he is a mediator for us. He's a stand in between for us, and he mediates to us life. He mediates prayers for us. He stands in as a high priest. And also, as it says in this text, he mediates the Holy Spirit for us as believers. And Peter says that God gave him the Spirit, and now Jesus gives out to the church the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us new desires. Some of you, you can't imagine what life would be like apart from that sin that you hold on to. What would life look like if I wasn't getting drunk, I wasn't getting high, I wasn't lusting, I wasn't doing those things? What would life look like? I can't even imagine that. Listen to me, that's why it's called a new creation. That's the work that he does in our lives, is he makes us new through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just stop doing this, but it's stop doing this and here is my power, the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of you. Philippians, it says it's the Spirit, it's the power of God on the inside of you as believers, both to will and to do according to the Father's good pleasure. He gives you new desires, empowers you with new desires, where you now have a hunger and thirst for the things of God. It's like, you know, before you were a Christian, it's like going to church. Then all of a sudden you get born again, you become new. And you're like, you know, going to church isn't all that bad. I mean, they're telling me things, I'm learning things, and my heart feels good. And when they sing those songs, it's just not like, oh man, what's this, karaoke with Jesus? Well, you know, what do I come into? All of a sudden you're like, I'm experiencing that. That's who he is. You become new, you become alive, he gives you new desires. The Bible, that used to be like this boring book, it used to be like on the coffee table of your grandparents' home, it was like the Bible, you know? All of a sudden it becomes life to you. You start reading it, and you're like, and not only are you reading it, you know, you find one of those versions, and because of the power of the Spirit on the inside of you, it starts making sense to you. So now you're reading it, you're going, man, this is good. And next thing you know, you're hanging out with Christians and you're going, you know, the other day I was reading in the Bible and, you know, you can't even believe you're saying that. How did all that happen? It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Some of you, like, that sounds like a drag. For others of you, because the Spirit's working on your life even right now, you're like, that's what I'm missing. That's what I'm missing in my life. He gives you new power to say no to temptations from the enemy and from the cravings of this old flesh. And he gives you spiritual gifts that you use to lift up Christ and to serve Christ and to serve his body with. Some of you are in this place. The same place where when Peter preached to the crowd, there were some of them that when they heard Peter preach, they cried out to Peter. They said, brothers, what shall we do? What can we do? We hear you saying all this, but what can we do? Peter simply said this, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Some of you, you're still in that place of self-hatred. You're still in that place of trying to self-justify. You're still in that place of trying to crawl out. You feel condemned. You feel shame. You feel guilt for the lifestyle that you're living. Repent. Repent. Stop. Turn. Confess your sins. Ask for God, give me new life. Give me the Holy Spirit. May He come and make me new. Repent and be baptized. And baptism is a symbol. It's a sign of newness of life. It's a symbol and a sign. Just like Easter is something we celebrate, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Baptism, in baptism, we celebrate your spiritual resurrection, your spiritual new birth. It's you going into the water and coming up brand new, washed, clean, new and afresh. Some of you long for that. Some of you, you may be believers, but you've just been living however the heck you want to live. You've just been living life as if there is no God, living life as if He has no authority over your life. And this morning, someone's invited you to church. You woke up this morning and you felt that tug. That's not something that, you know, we learn in Bible college to do. It's not a twisting or pull and say this and hold your hand. No, it's not any of that. The thing that you feel in your heart, just like these men felt in their hearts. Remember the scripture says, and they were cut to the heart. The thing you feel on the inside of you, that's the Holy Spirit working, calling you, beckoning you towards what? Towards repentance and new life. I pray today that you'd bow your knee to Him. I pray that today that you would bow your knee to Jesus' authority. Because scripture tells us there's coming a day when Jesus is going to step out and He's going to call everyone to His throne room. And on that day, every knee will bow to His authority. Every tongue will confess that He is Christ and Lord. But it doesn't mean that everybody will be saved that day. It doesn't mean that that's because everybody's sins has now been atoned for on that day. No. Those of us that have repented and live in an obedient lifestyle, following after Him, loving after Him, those are the ones that will enter in with Him. Those are the ones that will join in with the angelic choir, singing songs to Him. I pray today that God does a work on your heart. Believers, unbelievers, I pray that today we celebrate resurrected life that we have in Christ. There's going to be pastors in the back, and we'd love nothing more than to pray with you. Not that it's necessary for us to pray with you, but some of you may need help. You may need to say, help me navigate my way through this. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. All I know is what I feel in my heart. And help me work my, what is this? Help me work through this. We'd love nothing more than to pray with you today and meet with you even this week and begin to work through what you feel God doing in your heart. Step out in that. Others of you just may want to pray. Others of you, you may need to repent. Others of you may just want to worship and sing this exalted, resurrected King that sits on a throne. All praise be unto Him. Jesus, You are the exalted one. You are the ruler of the universe. We thank You, Father. We thank You for the work that You've done, that You've covered our sins. You've given us newness of life. That we get to live life in peace and in joy and in harmony. That we don't have to have fear in our lives. But that we can know You and experience freedom. Thank You, God. Thank You for the freedom that You've brought through the work of Your Son. Father, I pray that each one of us would experience that. For those that they're caught up in the grip of religion, there's no freedom in their life. It's all about do's and don'ts, and it's so stifling and cold. I pray that they would come today and repent of that and seek to endeavor to understand what life in You means. Knowing and walking and loving in You, having a relationship with You, feeling the power surge through their body of the Holy Spirit as they worship and they sing about You, Father. Father, for people that are caught up in their sin, they've been convicted. Their hearts have become cold and calloused. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that just as you did on this day to these men, that you cut them to their heart, that you would cut them to the heart, and that today they would find repentance, that today that they would confess their sin, they would say that they're sorry for their sin, today that they would feel the newness of life upon them. Lord, we know that you are here. Your Spirit is among us. We just ask that he would continue to do his work, continue to do his bidding as we sing these songs of worship unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.